Right, good morning, friends, and wasn't that absolutely precious by little Ezra there, reciting Psalm 23. So a couple of greetings from me this morning to you as well. Firstly, if you are from Far East Asian origin, happy Lunar New Year to you. Pray that the year ahead would be a blessed one for you and for your family. And as Jenny said, happy Valentine's Day to all of those who are in love, and it's not just romantic love, but all of us who love somebody else, which kind of includes everyone. So may we be able to be agents of that love through the rest of this week as well. So friends, let me open in prayer, and then we can hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author of love. And so, Lord, we come before you today, asking, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear from your word. A powerful word, O Lord, from your word that speaks directly to our hearts, that lifts our spirits, Lord, that changes our hearts and orients our lives in a different direction, reflecting more and more of your likeness and glory. Lord, would you pour out your spirit upon us today, we pray. Amen. So I want to start with a question, and the question is this. Have you ever walked in on a conversation and caught people off guard only to suspect that the conversation was all about you? Yep, I'm sure that's happened to you, and it's very, very awkward. It happened to me once. I was at a regional conference, and I was walking in the hotel grounds before dinner, and I ventured down a path, and I came to the secluded spot, and as I arrived at a spot, I could see that there was a group gathered there for a private dinner. And as I approached, I saw that it was some of my colleagues, and so I walked up to them, and as I walked up to them, everyone went quiet, and everyone looked flustered. And I knew immediately that the conversation was all about me, and I figured pretty quickly it wasn't a very flattering conversation either. And then you have this awkward silence. Who's going to make the first move? And then one of them broke the silence and said, "Why don't you pull up a chair and join us?" And I could probably hear the others groaning inwardly. And I must confess, a very mischievous streak came over me. It's not normal. It happens very occasionally. And I thought to myself, why not? And so I joined them. And it was one of the best meals I ever had, with everyone making polite and awkward conversation about the weather and about work and about the state of the rest of the world. Still, friends, as I was sitting there, it was pretty tough knowing that I was the subject of negative talk. That really stung. So consider this scenario. Have you ever been in a group while someone is telling a story, and as the story unfolds, you realize that the story is directed at you? Not just awkward, but painful as well. So Hans Christian Andersen tells such a story. It's about a pompous king who loves dressing up to show his importance, and then two scammers arrive in the kingdom, and they tell him about this exquisite new material. It's this beautiful material. No one has ever seen it before. It's light as a spider's web, and it can only be seen by the wise and those worthy of high position. You can imagine how this fed his ego. So he falls for the scam, and so do all of his court advisors. And one day he goes for a fitting, and as he goes for the fitting, he realizes he can't see the material. What does he do? Does he call out the scammers? No, he doesn't. Pride kicks in, and he pretends that he can, not to be exposed. And he sends some of his palace advisors to go see how it's coming along, and the same with them. They can't see it. What do? Fear kicks in. They may lose their position, they reckon, if the king knows that they can't see it. And everyone keeps up this charade. And later he steps out in public, in a public procession, and no one says a thing. Finally, a little child blurts out, "He's got no clothes on." And the facade comes crashing down. So we know one of the morals of that story. And the moral is this: pride and arrogance precede a fall. But it's not just the moral of the story that matters. It's also the message behind that story. So what's the message? The message really is that the ruling class are inept and unworthy of their high position. Trust me, friends, this fairy tale landed like lead in high society. It was a vicious satire on the ruling class's corruption and ineptitude. You can describe it like this: it was a story with a sting in it. So Jesus tells just such a story on one occasion. Today's text, friends, is nothing short of explosive. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus has just entered Jerusalem as God's anointed king. At last, they should be celebrating their long-awaited Messiah is here. There should have been this royal and lavish welcome. This is the great king that they've been waiting for, the one who would deliver them. And there should have also been this faithful response of joyful submission and falling in line with Jesus and his program and his vision for God's kingdom. Why? Because this really is the glorious day of the Lord arriving. Except, as we know from the story over the past few weeks, Jesus encounters hostility and outright opposition. Despite indisputable evidence that God's Spirit is upon him like no other, last week we saw that they still dare to question the source of his authority. And it seems like an innocuous question trying to get at a deeper truth, but really, in a sense, what they are saying is, who gave you authority over us? So let's hear this explosive story from Mark 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Friends, that is a story with a sting in it. And often we know that when Jesus told a parable, he needed to explain it later. He often had to do this for his disciples as well. But not this one. This one, everyone seemed to have got immediately. So we got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And one is, why was the story so effective? Well, it was effective because Jesus was using four familiar pictures from their history and from their scriptures. Pictures of vineyard and servant and son and stone. So vineyard, we know, comes from Isaiah. There God talks about Israel, his people, as his special vineyard that he has lovingly tended and cared for. And he did this because he looked for a crop of good grapes from his vineyard. Instead, it yielded only bad fruit. And this is how Isaiah concludes that prophecy and that vision. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So vineyard is a picture that they are very familiar with. Servant is another one of those familiar images. It is how Scripture often referred to the prophets, God's messengers sent to warn them, but also to call them back, to get them to turn, to repent, to turn back to God and to follow him. But we know from the nation's history, even right up to this point, that the nation's track record was dismal, refusing to listen to the prophets and even killing some of them. Stone. Interesting. Back to Isaiah. There, God describes him a little later in one of the other prophecies to follow. There, God describes himself as a stone, but instead of being a stone like a foundation stone that they can build on, God describes himself that he will become to them a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And then there's son. This one is the key one here, for son, we know, is a royal reference. This was the way Israel described the kings as God's representative, the special one on earth in whom God has invested special power, his anointing to lead his people. So the Messiah was this long-awaited son from David's line who would establish God's kingdom in full and rule over it forever. This has massive allusions to Psalm 2 that speaks of the beloved son appointed and anointed by God. So what was its message then? Well, in a sense, Jesus was telling them in no uncertain terms that they were behaving just like their forebears. They were rejecting God by rejecting his prophets and his word, and in this case, Jesus referring directly also to John the Baptist in their case, but they were also taking that rejection one step further. They were rejecting God's very own son, the Messiah, Jesus himself. But Jesus was also saying to them as the story or the parable unfolds that I will be declared right in the end by God. And so he quotes from Psalm 118, and we've encountered the psalm a few times in the last few weeks. We know that it's a central psalm to what's going on here. It gives us a lens to understand what's happening in these episodes. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In that psalm, it speaks of God stepping in to help a king win a battle against all odds. It looked as though this king would be defeated. He had no way of even turning that battle around. And then suddenly God steps in and against all odds gives him a famous victory. Why? Because this king is on the side of the right. This king is able to enter into the courts in justice. So friends, it's not hard to see what Jesus was saying to them and what Jesus was implying. He was basically saying, I am that ruler. I am in the right. God will vindicate me even if you kill me, and I will become the cornerstone of God's new kingdom project, and I will be the rock that makes you stumble and fall if you don't fall in line with me. In short, Jesus was saying to them, God's authority rests on me. So friends, they found themselves in a corner and they had to make a really, really tough choice. Follow him, follow Jesus, or reject God. And that's the same choice that everyone ultimately has to make, even today as well. Follow Jesus or reject God. And that whole notion of follow Jesus or reject God goes to the heart, friends, of what discipleship means. But before we even unpack that, I want to really be honest and say to you something that you know it's a hard choice to make. It's a hard choice to make because it costs something. Following Jesus would cost something big of them at the time, and following Jesus will cost something big of us today as well. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? I believe that today's story presents us with three dimensions of that discipleship call from the Lord. And the first dimension is one that I know that many of you are very, very familiar with, and that is the personal dimension. Following Jesus, we know, means recognizing him as Lord, as King, and recognizing him also as Savior, the one who's able ultimately to deliver us from all of those things that bind us, Satan and sin and death. But it's not just recognizing, it's not just an intellectual assent. Following Jesus also means that we choose to follow him faithfully. It's a personal decision of the heart and of the mind and of the will to submit to Christ as our divine head. So this personal aspect of salvation, friends, is absolutely key to understanding what it means to follow Jesus. And it's important for us to see that there is no redemption without a decision to follow Christ. And I know most of you are probably going, amen, yes, that's fundamentally what we believe, and absolutely it is true. It is bedrock to our faith. But there is a danger there as well, friends. And here's the danger, that often we reduce it to the personal only. We make it a private matter between God and ourselves, between God and me. And this view of salvation and this view of redemption that is very, very prevalent in the church and has been for a long while, this view gives a deficient impression. Not saying it's a wrong impression, but it's not the full impression. It's deficient. It's not all the way. It can lead us to believe, friends, that personal faith exists outside of the systems and the structures of society. But we discover that there are social dimensions to our faith in Christ as well. So consider this as we study today's parable. Where is this parable being told? Not in a house, not in a private space. It's been told in the temple, the most public of spaces in all of Israel. That's the one place where the nation gathered together on a regular basis to worship God and to hear from God. In the temple. Who is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the crowd, certainly, but his target, we know, are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the community's elders. He is addressing the religious, the political, the legal, and the social elite of the nation. Today, we describe them as the social systems of power in society. Remember, as we've discovered in the last while, that the temple is not just the center of Jewish faith. It's the very center of national life. What happens there not only shapes the nation's worship, it also shapes the nation's way of life as well. And so following Jesus, this call that he is making meant personal, public, and political came into sphere, and that all of that, the personal, the public, and the political, would come under his authority as God's appointed king. Salvation, friends, is personal, is public, but is also political. Friends, we can't escape the social and political dimensions of our faith. We just can't. Neither can we as individuals or as the church hide behind the walls of private spirituality to insulate ourselves or to separate ourselves from the world. We just can't do that. Because if we do that, it ends up distorting the gospel and the witness of our faith. Our faith, redemption, is always personal, public, but also political. So consider again the social justice dimensions of Jesus' story. So we're having another look at it. We discover that the story, firstly, is totally political, but it's also brilliantly subversive as well. Who was the landowner in the story? Well, the landowner is God, not them. It was his vineyard and his watchtower and his land, and the fruit of the crops belonged to him. And so what was their true status? They were tenant farmers. It was rented out to them. They worked the land, despite the fact that they behaved as though they owned the land. They worked the land for someone else. And as Jesus is telling the story, just picture yourself there in the temple. There are the chief priests, there are the elders, and there are the scribes, probably the Pharisees and all the others around. But there's also the crowds, which include the poor. I'm sure that as Jesus is telling the story and they are picturing what it means, it's probably bringing a very wry smile to their faces. These guys who are acting like kings are actually just tenant farmers. They are renting this and they're looking after it for someone else. And how were they behaving? Well, were they behaving well? Were they behaving responsibly? No, they were behaving like violent hoodlums and thugs, robbing God and killing his messengers. And in case you didn't get the point, Jesus shows how far they would go. They go so far as to kill the son and claim the inheritance for themselves. And at this point, we've got to stop and ask the question, how distorted is that from God's people of faith? These are not outsiders. These are not infidels. These are the very, very insiders. These are the social, the religious, the political elite. How distorted is that from the people of faith? So friends, we've got to ask ourselves this question. What about us today? And as you know, February is Black History Month. It's a time set aside to celebrate the history and the achievement of Black Americans and Canadians. It's also a time for us to focus on the work that still needs to be done to break down the walls and to break down the effects of systemic racism in society. But history shows us, friends, that this is not just a societal problem. We as the church can't just step aside and say, okay, that's society and society is really behaving badly, but we are different. No, no, no. We discover, unfortunately, that it is a church problem too. We know this from our own history. I know this from our own history in South Africa. We know this from what we're seeing in the history of America. But we know this from the history of Canada too, that the church has often condoned racism and been complicit in enacting it through the years. And here's the weird thing. Rather than advocating for justice and reform, the church has often turned a deaf ear to the plight even of its own black brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what is the justification for this? Well, I believe a fundamental part of the justification for this that allows the church to be able to act in this way where things don't align, as Jenny mentioned earlier. Sometimes we have ideas in our head and we've got great ideas, but why we behave doesn't align. So what allows us to be able to do this? I believe a spirituality rooted in the private only, but not the social. One that actually allows us to see race relations as a social issue and not a spiritual one. And many parts of the church have done this. Friends, I come from South Africa, and our church, the church that I was part of, that in many ways itself was a progressive church, wrestled with this. Oh, that's a social issue. And yes, it's really, really bad, but it will sort itself out over time. But ours, we are there to be spiritual. We are there to be connected to God. And so we are able to separate the two. It's one that sees the gospel as being about personal salvation only, not liberation from the structural and the societal forces of evil at work in our world. A spirituality rooted only in the private, but not the social. You notice I'm mentioning it's not a dichotomy. It's not one versus the other, but it's seeing the one as being exclusive and separate from the other. Both are important. The private, the public, the social, the political. So let me share a story, which is a particularly odious illustration of this. It's a story told by Jamar Tisby that he recounts in his excellent book, The Color of Compromise. He is a Christian and he's a Christian theologian, a black American who writes this excellent history and survey of how the church has been involved in racism down through the centuries, especially from an American perspective. It's a New York Times bestseller, by the way. And tellingly, he titles the book, or the subtitle reads, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism. It's worth getting and reading, but more on that later. He tells the story. In the 1960s, Dolphus Weary was amongst the first black students at a well-known Baptist college in Los Angeles. At first, his experience was very, very positive. He got good grades, he was doing exceptionally well academically, and he also helped lead their basketball team to a 19-5 win-loss record season. And on April the 4th was a fateful day. On that day, a white student ran up to him and told him, "Have you heard? Dr. Martin Luther King has just been shot." And he says he was devastated. But he was doubly devastated, not just by the news that Dr. King had been shot, but he was also devastated by the fact that he could hear his white peers laughing at the news down the hall. And he was sitting beside the radio to hear what would happen, what the state or how seriously injured Dr. King was. And then a little bit later came the awful update. Dr. King had died. And he says, as soon as it was announced on the radio, he heard his fellow seminary students let out a loud cheer of delight. And he describes it this way: laughing at Dr. King's death was like laughing at me, or like laughing at the millions of other blacks for whom he labored. Again, we got to ask ourselves the question, friends, how distorted is that from the people of faith? This was not some Ku Klux Klan gathering down in the South. This was an evangelical Bible college in liberal California filled with students who would go on to lead the church. But I'm sure some of you are thinking, okay, that's 40, 50 years ago. That was the 1960s. Attitudes have changed since then. And there has been progress, friends. But before we get a little bit too complacent, consider this bit of research from the Barna Group in response to the Black Lives Matter movement. Now we know it's a movement and it's made up of a whole lot of different voices, but there is a fundamental message behind it, and that is about anti-black racism and breaking down those systemic barriers of racism in society. And this is what they showed. They did a bit of research into it amongst attitudes amongst Christians, and they found a great statistic that just 13% of those who identified as evangelical, just 13% of them opposed its message, compared to 27% of adults overall. And this one surprised me, 45% of millennials. That's great. Well done. Or so you would think. But then they teased that out a little bit further. And when they introduced political affiliation into the question, they discovered that only 7% who identified as evangelical and Republican, which is approximately a proxy for saying predominantly white, only 7% of them supported the movement. This massive chasm, this massive gap. And so later in their summary of the findings, this is what they concluded. And I'll pull out three things. First one, they said that if you are a white evangelical Republican, you are less likely to think that race is a problem, and you want to kind of scream like, what world are they living in? And more likely, not only are you less likely to think that race is a problem, you are more likely to think that you are a victim of reverse racism when people are trying to redress and work to bring others up. How weird and how wonky is that? But hang on, it goes on, though. They go on to say, you are also less convinced that people of color are actually socially disadvantaged. Again, you want to scream and say, what world do they live in? What kind of protected world have they created for themselves where they can live with this kind of thinking and not see what's happening out in society? What kind of spiritual world, what kind of spiritual kingdom are they inhabiting that allows them not to see what's happening in the rest of the world? But the third one, friends, for me was probably the most troubling, and it should make us as Mennonites cringe. Barna Group says this: the research revealed a dilemma for the church, and this is the dilemma. Those most equipped for racial reconciliation, the church, did not even see the need for it. How distorted is that? And again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what motivates such thinking and what motivates such behavior? So just like Hans Christian Andersen's story, Jesus' parable exposes our real motive: selfishness and greed. Put another way, the fear of losing your privilege. Friends, they had something big to lose, something so big they would not let go of it. They would not let go of their positions of power and of privilege and of authority in that society. Remember, these were the priests and the elders and the scholars. They were the ruling class in that society. But as Jesus has been preaching and as Jesus has been teaching and as Jesus has been demonstrating what the kingdom is about, they discover that the kingdom vision that Jesus is presenting threatens to totally upend their world. There is this kingdom vision that they have had that seems to have worked well for them so far, and now Jesus comes in with a totally different view of the kingdom, and they feel threatened. It threatens to upend their entire world. So rather than take some time to self-reflect and realize, oh my goodness, we've done the wrong thing, to repent and to turn and to fall in line with Jesus' kingdom vision, rather they go to great lengths, friends, to maintain their status, to keep their perks, all while plotting to get rid of him. All of this is going on in this parable, in the story, but we discover it's not only a parable, it's a parable that foretells what will happen very, very soon in the next few days. The fear of losing something. So my brothers and sisters, the church for us, this journey towards reconciliation, towards racial reconciliation, is a difficult one. I know. It's emotionally charged and it's enormously fraught with potential for misunderstanding. But we, the people of God, we have been reconciled through Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church and also speaks to all the churches down through the ages. For he himself, Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, destroying the barrier, that dividing wall of hostility between them. You remember my sermon on Ephesians where we spoke about the fact that 1 + 1 = 1. He has come to break down those barriers, to break down those dividing walls, and to unite people as one in him. As Paul would go on, even in Ephesians, to say, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord in us. But he also says in Corinthians 2, chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled himself to us through Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So friends, there's both the personal and the public. There's both the personal and the political there. We have been reconciled to God through Christ in order that we can be agents, ministers of reconciliation to the world, to carry on the great work that Christ started on the cross. So friends, this ministry of racial reconciliation, it begins with honest self-reflection. Now today, I don't want today to be about beating ourselves up. We are a forgiven people, filled, as Paul reminds us, with the same Spirit of God in us, despite the differences of skin color, of nationality, of all of those things. But friends, we have to become more cognizant of the ways that we have been shaped by racial prejudice and bias. We have to become more cognizant of the ways that we have perpetuated in it and participated in it. And we have to also become more cognizant of the ways in which we have benefited from its privileges and power to the detriment of others in so many, many different ways. And it doesn't only have to be in the area of anti-black racism. Peace. We live in Canada. That includes our relationship with our Indigenous and First Nations peoples. We have to realize the ways that we've been shaped by prejudice and by bias, participated in it, benefited from it, and kept that privilege all to ourselves. But friends, we also have to become more cognizant of the ways that systemic racism still pervades society today. And again, I want to be honest. I know that a realistic self-appraisal is tough. It will cost a lot. It'll cost a lot of us individually, and it'll cost a lot of us as a church. It'll cause us to have to take a hard look at ourselves. It'll cause us to be willing to be uncomfortable as we take that look at ourselves and as we listen to others. And it'll take us being prepared to listen and learn from the experience of others who are different from us. Self-appraisal is never, never easy, my friends, especially when we have other voices speaking into it as well. But this is what it will take. But here's my message of hope for us today. We know, thankfully, we are not on this journey alone. We walk on this journey with Christ, who is the Lord of the church. We walk on this journey with his Spirit that's in us, irrespective of our skin color, our race, our color, our creed. But we also walk on this journey together with our brothers and sisters across the racial spectrum. So, I want to leave us today with two tangible suggestions. Suggestion number one is, I have 5 free copies of The Color of Compromise up for grabs. And you'll see the picture on the screen over there. And the first 5 people to email me after the service, not right now, I'll be checking the time of the email. The first 5 people to email me after the service will get it. But it comes with one condition. I want you to read it, and then we'll meet for coffee in person or virtually to talk about it. And you can pass it on to someone else thereafter. But it'll be your copy. Read it, and let's talk about it. But secondly as well, maybe start reading it in your book club or life group, or maybe even get a group of friends together just to read it and to meet up online to chat about what you've learned. Now, I know it's based on American history, but there's a lot there that we can learn from, and a lot there that even mirrors our experience here in Canada. But friends, I want us to do something tangible this month to increase our racial literacy and awareness, but I also want us to consider what positive steps we can take towards racial reconciliation and also breaking down systemic injustice. People of peace, I believe this is some of the fruit of the vine that God wants to see from us here. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, how quickly we forget that everyone, Lord, every single human being is made in the image of God, irrespective of their nationality, their skin color, their gender, or any of the other social constructs that arbitrarily divide us. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to reflect your likeness in our treatment of others. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing racial prejudice and bias to shape us personally and in the church. Forgive us, Lord, for having participated in racism and prejudice rather than working to break it down. And forgive us, Lord, for keeping the privilege to ourselves rather than using our advantage to liberate and lift others up. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are a God who reveals yourself in mighty acts of liberation. Lord, cause us to see where we need to change and where we can work for change in our society. Fill us, Lord Jesus, with your love of justice and of peace and of mercy. And help us, Lord, become agents of reconciliation, racial reconciliation, carrying out your ministry of healing and hope in our world. Lord, we ask all of this in your name, our Prince of Peace, who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Amen.